We are in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 28. That's where we left off last week. After covering 2 weeks and the first 27 verses of chapter 49, talking about the prophecies over the 12 tribes, and that was very interesting. And now we come to what you could call Jacob's last words after prophesying over his sons, but I call it Jacob's last commandment. And I have to admit, the first couple times I read over this, it was just one of those things where you just read it and blah, 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 and go on. But you find out there's real meaning behind this. And in verse 28, after we read all these prophecies about the 12, it says, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron. The field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into his bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people." So these are the last moments of Jacob's life, and he makes it very clear he does not want buried in Egypt. And he wants buried specifically in the Promised Land. And a specific place in the Promised Land known as the Cave of Machpelah, which, if you remember, many weeks ago we read about Abraham purchasing that plot of land to bury Sarah. And then when he died, they buried Abraham. And as the text tells us in verse 31, Isaac and Rebekah are buried there, and Jacob and Leah are buried there. And there probably are guided tours in the Promised Land, the Holy Land, as they call it, where you'll be told that this is probably the Cave of Machpelah, but I'm not sure anybody really knows where this is at. But one thing is sure, that there's a place where these people are buried. Their bodies are there, and they will be resurrected from that spot. But there's a couple of important things, and they're one I already touched on. That is, Jacob did not want to be buried in Egypt. And if you go back to chapter 47 and look at verse 30, he had already made this clear, and it's interesting. He says it several times. And he says in verse 30, "But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And he said, "I will do as thou hast said." So he'd already confronted Joseph with the promise, or asked him to promise that he would not bury him in Egypt. And we come to the end of the lesson. We're going to talk more about that. But we're going to see a couple of more instances of that in the next few verses. But one last thing before we move on to chapter 50 is that in verse 33, it's a very important text to remember, to mark in your Bible when talking to people who teach this thing called soul sleep. And again, months ago, we actually did a message called The Doctrine of Limbo, and it's had quite a few listeners out on the internet and everything. And this is the idea that when you die, it's as though your soul is stuck in your body And when you're buried, your soul goes in that grave in a state of sleep until the resurrection. And that is not biblical. And this is just one verse, verse 33, that makes it clear. Jacob, it says, yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. It was at least 2 months or 3 months later, we're going to see. I'm thinking of Joseph in my head. It's years later. Years later. I had it right in the first place. It's 100 and some days. We're going to see it in a few minutes. But within less than 6 months, he's taken up and buried. And we're going to see that there's a procession out of Egypt up to the place of burial. So he's gathered to his people before he was buried at the Cave of Machpelah. So the idea that being gathered to your people refers to you being buried in a cemetery plot is not biblical at all, and yet that's what a lot of people teach. We are not gathered to our people in the sense of being gathered to their bones, where they've been for who knows how many years and already decayed. When we're gathered to our people, we are gathered together in the presence of Jesus Christ since the time of the resurrection. Before the resurrection, at this time, they were gathered together in a place in Hades that was called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. And that's the Greek term, and the Hebrew term is Sheol. And there were two places, two compartments for humans, and there's actually a third for angels, and there's also a gulf between those the two for humans. There was what you could just call hell, Hades, proper if you want, where the damned were kept. And Jesus went and preached there. And when he did, he preached condemnation because they had rejected God and his word. Then he went into the place called Abraham's bosom. We also know as paradise. Jesus told the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That's where he met the thief. And he took the thief and all the other Old Testament saints out of there. And Abraham, when he was talking to the rich man in hell, and he was with Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, also known as paradise, Abraham said there's a gulf between those two places and no one can cross over. That's in Greek mythology, was called Styx. That's where the rock group got their name. Then there's also, Peter tells us, a place called Tartarus. And Tartarus is the Greek word. And that is where the angels are kept. And in chains, it says. We don't know what that actually means, but they're fallen angels. I'm sorry. Those that left their first estate and have been cast into hell for angels, it's called by Peter Tartarus. So Jacob goes to Abraham's bosom. And Abraham's already there. Abraham is already there. And so is Isaac. And so is Noah. And so is Shem. So is Seth. So is Adam and Eve. Think of the people that Jacob saw when this verse happened. Immediately in the presence of all those people. And you know, we really need to meditate on this in our own lives and in the lives of those that we know who are believers. I told the story of the fellow that his name isn't important because no one knows who he is if I told you anyway. But when his wife died and they went to his house, first they thought he was crying and moaning. And then when he went in, he was jumping up on the furniture and praising God. And he said, "What is wrong with you?" And he says, "Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? She's with Jesus right now." He got it. And I'm not saying you should go to the funeral home and jump around and, you know, you might knock the coffin over or something. That'd be an ugly scene. But you should still be happy. People come up to you and you can be happy. Now, there's also a sadness. Why? Because we're human, and we still have a human nature, but we also have the knowledge that sets us free. So there's that struggle, and it's normal for someone to cry. It's normal for someone to break down when they've lost someone. And yet, even in the midst of that, here inside where it matters, there's peace. And there's joy. Knowing you're going to see him again. And that, I'm not sure, is really displayed in the lives of Joseph and his brothers here. But we've seen it in the Old Testament other times. You remember David fasted, sackcloth and ashes for his baby, and when the baby died, he got up, cleaned himself up, went and ate. And they said, what's the deal, man? He's all messed up and now your son's died. He says, well, he can't come back to me, but I can go to him. That's what David had, the perspective that we ought to have on that thing. And I'm not saying it's easy, but it's not something we do in and of our own power. It's nothing you try to do. It's simply by trusting in what God has revealed to you in His Word. You trust God's Word, and it gives you the peace that passes the understanding of the world. It gives you a joy unspeakable and full of glory. I was a place down in the hills, and down in Tennessee, and it was a really weird thing where you could walk out and it was just a huge drop. And it's funny because I was thinking about it today because there was a really bad accident down I-64 in West Virginia, and this trucker went off this bridge. You know the bridge probably. If you've driven, I know Jenny would know the bridge. 70 feet.
Wow.
And he died. The passenger's still alive. That's a miracle right there. And when they were talking about that, it just brought back the memories of, you know. But then now we're talking about this and the idea of that gulf. And I remember that's what hit me when I was here. I was at this, and I didn't get real close to the edge. I'm not big on heights. And this, you just looking over it like that. And I mean, you're talking about a fall. I mean, and but there was just far enough that you could see it, but there's no way anybody could jump. And you had the same thing. It was like, what's here is over there, but there's this huge space. And in between it was nothing. And it reminded me of this, you know, that when people die, especially in that day, I mean, in the Old Testament, people died, that's what they saw. They saw that kind of a thing where it was all nice and bright over here with happiness and joy, and then there's this gulf. But Abraham and Lazarus could see the rich man. So that's a sobering thought. And it's just as real as that place I was at. Just as real as where I was standing looking across the little gulf and looking over and I could see the trees and birds and everything. Just that real. And well, actually, when in chapter 50, we don't get a break. We're going to go right into the funeral, and then we're going to see Joseph do the same thing. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 50, and Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. Now that's just a strange two words to put together. Embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him. For so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now, we're not sure, but from what I could gather, there was 40 days of preparation where they embalmed these people. And I've read what is believed to be the embalming process, and it is gruesome, but it was a perfection of preparation of bodies that no one else has ever matched. And that's why we can still, well, there's that combined with the arid, dry conditions of Israel that we have tombs opened and these 4,000-year-old, 4,500-year-old mummies. And you can tell what the guy looked like when he died. That's fascinating. You go out to our cemeteries, and if they've been dead more than a few years, you wouldn't recognize them. And that's even with sealed, you know, I don't want to get too morbid here, but, you know, that's just a fascinating thing to go thousands of years. And let me tell you something. We talked about this last night, and this is just a little Gregology, but I believe that the sons of God who were angelic were of a not only of a stature where they produced giants, but they also had, a mental capacity like nothing we see today, or maybe comparable to some of the people we know, the Edisons and people, but and the Einsteins, and who's the guy at the in the wheelchair? Hawkins, you know, Stephen Hawking? So smart that they're stupid.
Yeah.
You know, and that's what you see in these guys over there in Egypt. They had technology that even we today cannot duplicate. And there is no real logical explanation. We talked about this, about the pyramids being built.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea of humans in that day building these things. Well, and I believe that there was a supernatural element to a lot of this. And we'll only find out the specifics when we get there and the Lord fills us in. Yeah. You know, you think about all the mythologies. They all have their gods. The gods are all giants, and they all intercourse with women and have offspring. Which is exactly what Genesis 6 says happened. Only we have the real explanation. They were sons of God in the sense of angelic fallen creatures who left their first estate, according to Peter, and became flesh, had intercourse with women, had offspring who were giants, 9'9" tall. 9'9" was the height of Goliath, right? Hilda's taught us that in her music. And, you know, there was all these things that took place as a result of what the Bible says happened. And then you look in Greek mythology, which happened after this. Roman mythology, which came up with after this. The Assyrians and the Babylonians and all of them who had their mythologies, it all came about after Genesis 6 and after the book of Genesis. And you won't go, you go back, you trace human history, they can't get past 4,000 B.C. You know, once in a while a guy will say 4,500 or 5,000, but that's not based on anything of substance. Any hard evidence goes back to 4,000 B.C., which matches what we read in the Bible. So here we have Israel embalmed, and again, I don't know whether it was just the 40 days took place at the same time as the 70, or if there was 110 days total. But it's either 70 days or 110 days later. And verse 4 takes place. And when the days of his mourning were passed, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. So again, we see this promise not to bury Jacob in Egypt. He wants out of Egypt. Verse 7, and Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house. Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. Now, if you know anything about the geography, this is a trip. This is not just a hoof down to the local market. This is a trip, and it was a slow trip. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And that would be then 117 or 77 days later. I'm not sure which one's which, but it's one or the other. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore, the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. I want to step back for a second, because in the last, or at least as of a few weeks ago, we were looking very closely at how Joseph was a type of Jesus Christ. And you could keep digging and continue to see relationships there. I mean, we didn't hit everything. And I just want to point out what I believe, that this passage we have read, especially the first few verses, we see a relationship between Egypt and Israel. Now that's profound to a 20th and 21st century perspective. Egypt and Israel are not partners. They have been at war, and Egypt has tried to annihilate Israel just in the last 50 years. But in this day, we see this relationship. And when we get into Exodus, it'll say...
We don't even have to go back. We can go well yet, back to that point, too.
Because in Exodus it says what? A Pharaoh arose that did not know Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
And then trouble. But we see a revival of this relationship in the last days. And I'll tell you, I never heard this taught or preached, even through a decade of being a Christian and sitting and listening to preaching on end times. This was something that no one ever pointed out to me. I want us to read it in Isaiah chapter 19. It's not the only place where you'll see it. But it's an Old Testament prophecy about the last days. And I understand a lot of the last days preaching, they focus on what the New Testament has to say is going on. But in Isaiah chapter 19, we are going to see this relationship revived. And there, by the way, is a great missionary movement in Egypt right now. And it's very possible those could be the seeds planted that would bring to fruition what God brings about here in Isaiah 19. And we'll start there in verse 18. Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 18 starts with the words, "In that day." And in Isaiah, when he says, "in that day," he's talking about the last days. He's talking about the reunification, salvation of Israel, and the millennial kingdom being established under the Messiah. In verse 18, "In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction." What that's saying, the language of Canaan, when Isaiah is writing this, is Hebrew. Now, let's just go back to 1940. The World War is running. Hitler's trying to destroy the Jews from off the face of the earth. And I'm a preacher, and I stand up and I say, there's coming a day when Israel will once again be a nation in their own land, and they and Egypt will come together and be so close that Egyptians will start to speak Hebrew.
Yeah.
And everybody would have went, good one. Where's the punchline? Because that would sound insane. And even today, anybody who knows anything about Egypt today would probably think I'm insane by taking this literally, as they say. But in verse 19, it says, "In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord." Now, some people have actually claimed that's a reference to the pyramids, which is nonsense. The pyramids is a tomb. It's not an altar. And it's not to the Lord. I believe it was the sons of God pointing back where they've been kicked out. And there's a whole constellation set up of that. I got a DVD put out by Brian Donovan down in Pensacola on it, and it's very interesting stuff. You ever have a couple hours to burn, want to watch that. But it's, you know, I told Jenny I'd, you know, had some of these thoughts and had found different things by other teachers and thought, you know, that I heard, and it all kind of come together. And then I watched that video with Donovan, and it just kind of puts this icing on the cake for me. But there's kind of a day when there's going to be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar on the border. And some people try to spiritualize that and just say it's the cross. And I just personally don't believe that. I think that we don't know what that is. You know, we don't have to explain everything. There are mysteries. And I think this is one of them. I don't think we know what this is going to be. But in verse 20, "And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord." These are Egyptians. These are the Egyptians. That ain't happening today. And it hasn't happened since before what we're reading in Genesis. It says that they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and He shall send them a Savior and a great one, and He shall deliver them. What this is suggesting is that when Christ comes back for Israel, Egypt gets in on it too. Verse 21. "And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it, and the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and He shall be entreated of them and shall heal them." You see, the Bible says He's going to judge all the nations, and Egypt's one of them. But after the judgments have fallen and Christ returns to save Israel, Egypt runs to Him. Now, if you look at the geography, the Jews are in Petra when Jesus returns, which is just east of Egypt. And so we kind of see this picture of this mad exodus, if I can use that term, of Jews coming up from Petra and Egyptians coming up out of Egypt to Jerusalem. That is a fascinating study. And then verse 23 again, "In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land." There's going to be a highway system between Egypt and what is then called Assyria, which is where modern Syria and several other territories are in this day. But the highway goes right through Israel. And verse 25, "Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people." That just looks weird. "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." Now meditate on that a while. Take that home and sit and think about that. There ain't anybody who's not a Bible believer who expects that to happen and believes it would happen. Only a Bible believer would believe that what we just read is true and going to happen. I'll guarantee you the United Nations don't expect it. And you know, they tried to bring together Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat, and it got Sadat shot. Because the Muslims don't want it, the Arabs don't want it, and when they almost had peace back in the 70s when Jimmy Carter was president, it got Sadat shot. So let's pick up where we left off and see that Egypt, here with the relationship with the Israelites, it'll be cut off. We start in Exodus. We're not going to see this kind of relationship again. But as you go through Exodus and you're rooting against the Egyptians, just keep in mind Isaiah 19. And verse 14 here in back in Genesis 50, "And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. And that's where they would remain until the Exodus. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, this is like they're talking amongst each other, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. You know, guilty conscience. It's just guilt. That's right. The shame and the guilt is still eating them. And now that Dad's dead, they're like, oh boy, here we go. Joseph's just been nice because of the old man. Now that he's gone, we're toast. You know, he's going to have us scrubbing floors and washing his car and all that kind of thing. And verse 16, they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. Getting all religious. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. Now, this is what happens when people don't have a real relationship with God, and they still have that guilt and shame, is that they don't think they can approach God. So what do? They go through Mary or a priest or some other mediator. I mean, you go into other places of the world, they've got their gurus. The guru is going to show them the way. And then you got the witch doctor. And it doesn't matter which direction you go away from the Bible, you always find someone in between this person, this sinner, and God, and this sinner who has never received the forgiveness of sin still has that guilt and shame. And so they know they can't approach God on their own. So that what do? They put in a messenger. Got a video about Mary being the messenger of almost 1 billion people on the planet right now. 1 billion people going through Mary to get to Jesus, of whom Joseph is a type. And between the brothers and Joseph, here's a messenger. You know what they call Muhammad? God's messenger. Every false religion on the face of the earth, it cannot deal with your sin. So they have to put a messenger between you and God. And that's what their religion's all about. Only Christianity says God Himself became a man, died on the cross, paid for your sins, was buried and rose again, conquering sin and death, demonstrating He is God in human flesh, thereby, with His authority and by His authority, and by His Word, we are told to approach Him directly in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible says we can enter boldly into the throne room, because we have direct access to God. I'm more than happy to pray for you if you need me to, but you don't need me to. So why do we ask other people to pray? Well, the Bible encourages us to pray for one another and to share our needs one with another. But you know what? I'm convinced it's more for our benefit than God's. He's not hard of hearing. He doesn't need 12 people instead of 2. Some of these emails crack me up. You get these emails asking for more people to pray for this so-and-so person. And it's like, what do you think? But if you can get half the planet praying, that's going to reach God? I'm sorry, but that's not what it's all about, because God hears your prayer if you're the only person on the face of the earth praying. The reason why we ask others to pray for us is really to make each other aware that we are praying for each other, that we have needs. It's to build our relationship with each other, and it gives us the privilege and the opportunity to share in our relationship with the Lord. And God heard me when I prayed. He'll hear you when you pray, and He'll hear everybody when they pray, but He hears it whether there's 1 or 100. You know, I like time alone with my girls one-on-one, but I also like time, you know, together. And it builds our relationship when we do things together and alone. I like time with my wife, even though we're rumored to be, yeah. But I like time alone with her. And then I also like to be with Jenny with the church family. with our kids, with Bob and Norma, and all the people we're going to see on the 28th. And I like going over to the Chinese restaurant on Christmas Eve and over to the Smith house and hanging out. I like that. I wouldn't like it as much if she wasn't there. You know, I'm glad she makes it even better by being there. And when I've got my girls, you know, I like each one. But, you know, I can spend time with just these two. That's fine. But when they're all three there, it's even better. And it's a very good term. It's a bonding. Not bondage.
No, not bondage.
Bonding. Different. So, just keep this in mind as you're reading through this, that this isn't just these boys who think that because they're guilty and they have shame that they're going to have a messenger, a go-between between them and the king, Joseph. This is human nature. This is the way you always find it whenever you deal with people. And I mean anybody who isn't saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and knows they're saved. Anybody like that. If you're saved and you know you're saved, you know you don't need to go to anybody else but Jesus Christ. In verse 19, Joseph said unto them, "Fear not." Doesn't he sound like Jesus? I mean, as a type of Christ, he sure sounds like him. "Fear not." When Jesus was resurrected and he showed up in the room, everybody thought, yeah, "Fear not." You know, they were out on the sea and they thought they were going to die. And what did he say? "You have little faith." You know? I like when he says, you know, they're all worried and everything, and he says, "Be of good cheer." So Joseph says, "Fear not," but this is an interesting question. "For am I in the place of God?" Interestingly, as a type of Jesus Christ, he does serve that purpose for this story. And he says in verse 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Now, how many things? Turn to John 15:15. I'm going to turn there quickly and try to hit a couple of these, and then we're finishing out. But John 15:15. And they come to Joseph, and they say, "We be thy servants." But Joseph says, "No, that's not the way it's going to be." And in John 15, starting with verse 13, Jesus himself says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth," verse 15, "henceforth I call you not servants. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that ye love one another." I don't want to dive in there into all that, but very Christ-like way in which Joseph deals with his brothers, who said, "We be your servants," and just like Jesus, "No, I'm not going to make you servants, your friends. Fear not." But when he said, "Am I in the place of God?" Look at Matthew chapter 9. Very interesting here. There was a similar question asked about Jesus in Matthew chapter 9. And Joseph is basically saying, you remember in verse 17, they said, "Please forgive us our sins." And Joseph says, "Am I in the place of God?" Well, Matthew 9, Jesus here says, "And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold," that was Caesarea, by the way, "and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing the thought, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. They thought he was a man. He was a man, but he was also God. 100% man, 100% God. So Jesus stood in the place of actually forgiving sins. And he demonstrated his power to do so by raising those who were sick. But his ultimate sign was in his own resurrection. When he said, You tear down this temple and 3 days later, I will raise it up again. And that proved that he had the power to forgive sins. And then in verse 21, to those who are believers, the Comforter comes. The Holy Spirit. And that's what Joseph does there in verse 21. He comforts and he speaks kindly unto them. And that when it says it spake kindly, that's a real, you use the word bond. That suggests a bonding. That he poured his heart out and let them know that this wasn't a fake episode while his dad was alive, that he felt the way he felt then, he still feels now, and he wants to be close, and he wants to take care of them. Oh, and I think he's got tears in his eyes. Said he was weeping in verse 18, or verse 17, and then verse 18, they were weeping. So there's a lot of tears involved in this whole conversation. That's the one thing about, you just have to try to bring in all the humanity to get the real picture of what's going on. So in verse 22, now we're going to just jump right into the end of Joseph. From what we're told, it's just basically that Joseph settles things with his brothers and lives out his life. Verse 22, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. He saw his great-great-grandchildren. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. not mincing words there. Call the doctor in, call the family in. And God will surely visit you. Now he's prophesying. And bring you out of this land, out of Egypt, and the land, or unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. In other words, he's saying, you ain't going to bury me in Egypt either. And so Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him. And he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That's a very strange way for such a wonderful book to end, in a coffin in Egypt. But it ends that way because the book of Exodus, the next book, begins on the same note of bondage and of challenge. And that's what the book of Exodus is all about. But as we consider Egypt, I got a few things jotted down for you there at the back of your bulletin. And by the way, the picture on the front I didn't even reference is a NASA photograph from space. And you look at that very green area up at the top here near the water. Blue is the water. And you see that they traveled over to that river over there, which is the Jordan. And that's a pretty good trip that they made in order to buried. Actually, right up the very top, you'll see the river reach right at the very top where it hits the white. That's about where we believe they were at. And they crossed over the other side. And that's where they buried Jacob in the cave. But on the back there, I just want to consider a few things. You can look these up later, but Egypt in the Scripture is a type of the world. And Abraham was called out of Egypt. We read that back in Genesis 13:1. Jacob was commanded to be taken out of Egypt in Genesis 47:30 we referenced. Moses was commanded to bring Israel, the entire nation, out of Egypt. We'll see that in Exodus 3:10. Israel, the nation, was called out of Egypt, according to Hosea 11:1. Jesus was called out of Egypt, and you can read that in Matthew 2:15. Whenever Joseph and Mary had to run into Egypt to get away from Herod, and then after Herod died, then the angel showed up and said, okay, you can come back now. And that was fulfillment of Christ being called out of Egypt. You go to Revelation 11:8, and you'll see that the apostate Jerusalem, which is today, already there. That's what, you know, Jerusalem is not a holy city in the sense of today. Today it is a very unholy city to the point where they're this close from having a gay parade. Right down the middle of Jerusalem. Because it's filled, Revelation 11:8 calls it Sodom and Egypt. And it's filled with homosexuals and it's almost become home base for the world. And that's what Revelation 8 calls it. Egypt and Sodom. Well, and just happens to be a fact that your new translations come from manuscripts that are Egyptian. The Septuagint, the Vaticanus, and then and the Alexandrinus. And it just so happens that that Septuagint, that's a Latinish version of is Latinish a word? I love playing my own games with the language, but it gets all the people uptight. You know there's no such thing as correct spelling in English, don't you? Okay, we'll talk about that again later. But anyway, the Latin form of Sinai is Sinaiticus. And it's what's called the traditional location of Sinai, where they placed a monastery. And in that monastery are a bunch of monks, which makes sense, and a German named Count Tischendorf heard that these monks had some manuscripts. So Tischendorf goes down to Sinai, finds this monastery, and plays kind of dumb and just says he wants to check the place out. And as he's looking around, he sees a garbage can. And in the garbage can is a scroll. And the monks were ripping off pieces of this scroll to start fires. Well, he didn't think anything of it. He walked around and he saw some things, including a room where there were a mountain of skulls. And every time a monk in that monastery died, they cut its head off and they threw it in that room. And they were involved in all sorts of occult practices and rituals. And it creeped Tischendorf out, but he still believed he could find something worth something. And so he kind of just decided, I'll walk over and I'll look. And he looked in the trash can. And he looked at the scroll and he recognized it was Greek. So he asked the guy that was there if he could look at it. And he looked at it and said, I act like I didn't think anything about it, but I knew I'd found a treasure. And so he was then able to get that out of there. And that is what is today known as the Sinaiticus manuscript. And I lovingly like to refer to it as monk trash. So new translations are monk trash Bibles. And they come from monk trash, and they come from Vaticanus, which is the Pope's manuscript. So the Pope and some satanic monks gave you your new translation. It just gets even more and more interesting. The more you read about this stuff and you find out you ain't seen nothing, it gets even more interesting as you continue to read. Until Isaiah 19, I don't see anything of any universal good coming out of Egypt. Unless it's just coming out to get out, to get away and run.